to take a songbook and mark number 337. 337. We are song at the end of the lesson for the Lord's invitation. Turn now to Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, there are two very, very different women with two very, very different situations who are mentioned by Luke. It is a blessing to read about each one of these situations and make an application and think of a lesson from each one. But what we want to do this morning as we look at these two accounts together is to see some things that we can make application of to draw some points from things both these women had in common. As you look at the women in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15, there's a widow mentioned there whose only son had died. And then in verse 36 to the end of the chapter, there's a woman there who is simply called a sinful woman. Very different women. We know the name of either one. We don't know the name of either one. But very, very different women, very, very different lives, very different life situations and very different things happening. And yet there are some things that they have in common. There's some things from which both these scenarios we may draw common lessons. And I know we studied very recently about the widow, but we want to read it again. And beginning at verse 11, through 15, we want to read. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 36. We'll read about the second woman and then come back and we will begin to make the applications to see what these women had in common. Luke 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, Jesus, presented him to his mother. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 100 denarii, the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's debatable if both of these incidents happened in the city of Nain. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus went to the city of Nain, a small place about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And it never tells us that he returns from Capernaum. It never tells us that he returns to Capernaum. And you can read opinions that would go both ways. And some think that perhaps the second incident that we have just read, beginning in verse 36, occurred in Capernaum. But regardless of whether the first one's in Nain and the second one's in Capernaum, or they're both in the city of Nain, the truths that we want to study today are just as relevant. And regardless of the location, the lessons can still be learned. And we want to look at some things that these two very different women had in common. Number one, both were hurting and weeping. Both women were hurting and weeping over devastating loss. Both women were hurting and weeping over devastating loss. One, the loss of a loved one. The other, the loss of a soul and a life. Now, as you look at that and you think about each woman, think about the woman in verses 11 through 15, the widow who was weeping over the loss, the devastating loss of her only child. Because she was a widow, as we have mentioned, as we've studied this last week, it's very likely that all her livelihood, her hope of having any kind of future, maybe even a home to dwell in, also died with him. This was not a society that had provisions for widows the way that our society does, and we know even with the provisions we have, it's still not the greatest in many situations. But for a widow in this day and time, it was far worse. And as we think about this particular situation, and we think about the fact that she was weeping, this is natural. We understand why she's weeping. We understand her grief. We understand why she's full of sorrow and hurting. It's natural. The Bible tells us in the shortest verse, John 11:35, that even at the tomb of a man that he loved very dearly, Jesus wept. It is healthy to weep when we have a loss like this. It's not healthy emotionally, spiritually, mentally, just to bottle it all up. There's a man who's a brother in Christ named Bill McDonald, and he is a funeral home director. I think it's McMinnville, Tennessee, but it's one of those Mac somewhere Tennessee towns. He has been a funeral home director and a counselor for many, many years. And I heard Brother McDonald speaking 2-3 years ago at a particular event, and he was talking about some issues very similar to what we're talking about at this very moment. And he told about a lady in the town whose husband had passed away somewhat unexpectedly, rather suddenly, and that this lady was almost stoic about it. Almost no grief at all. And after several months, she called Bill because they went to church together. And she said, I need to talk to you. And so he went over to her house, and they sat at the table, and she says, I don't know what's going on, but I'm just feeling things, and I don't know what I'm feeling. I don't know why I'm feeling them. And he said about the deceased husband, he said, you know, he was a hunter. And what's bothering you is that suddenly hunting season has started and you're seeing orange vests and pickup trucks with guns in the rack and things like that all around town. And she says, listen, you may be on to something about, because my husband passed away, but you're not on to anything about hunting season. Because I hated hunting season. For 2 weeks, that man made me get up at 4 a.m., cook breakfast, have all his stuff ready, and she stopped. And she said, and oh, how I wish I could do it just one more time. And she completely broke down. And as the tears begin to flow, the heart began to heal. It's not healthy to bottle it up. It's natural to cry. And this lady in verses 11 through 15 was weeping over a loss. But so was the lady in verses 36 through 50. She was called and known as a sinful woman. And she was weeping, it appears, over a life that had been wasted in sin. You know, the scene in verses 36 through 50 is very touching. That this woman comes in. And this was not uncommon from what I understand about Middle Eastern culture a couple of thousand years ago and even to some degree today. If there was a gathering in someone's house, that people of the city would often kind of drift in and out and be a little part of the dinner party or something like that. That it was somewhat open to the public, not always an exclusive event. And for this woman to come in, well, it wasn't that, you know, astronomically unbelievable. But no doubt, everyone in the room noticed her. But she comes in, and she sits at the Lord's feet. And remember, in this day and time, they didn't eat at tables with chairs like you and I do. They ate at very low-profile tables, and they would often recline or sit on pillows around those tables. And so to sit at someone's feet in a situation like that was not extremely difficult, because the feet, if the body was lying on a pillow or something like that, the feet would be stretched out away from the table, not under it. And here's this woman who comes in. She knows she's a sinner, and so does everyone else. And she sits at the feet of Jesus. The Bible never tells us that she spoke a word, but she sobbed. She cried and she wept because she knew she was a sinner. And she wept over her sins. She wept over this life that she had wasted, at least that she thought she had wasted so much. And in some way, she was trying to make atonement. Now, let's bring this home to us. First incident about the weeping. I hope we spend enough time to bring that home, that it's healthy to do that. But let's bring this one home too, about this lady and her weeping and weeping for sin. When will I weep for sin? You know, we're told in the Bible a couple of things about some time frames when weeping for sin will happen. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, about weeping for sin. In James 4, verse 8 and 9, the Bible tells us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now look at verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Weep and lament and mourn over sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, the Bible tells us, to each and every one of us. No longer be happy about being a sinner. No longer be happy about sin. Mourn. lament, have sorrow and a broken heart like this lady did in Luke 7 over that. Well, that's one of the time frames in which we can weep for sin. But you know what? We're told another time frame about weeping because of sin. And it's over in Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 through 42, we read these words from Jesus. Matthew 13, Jesus is explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds in the field. And the explanation of that parable in Matthew 13, verse 40, Jesus says, "Therefore, as the tares, the weeds, are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, sinners, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And if that's not enough, if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 13, and you look at verses 49 and 50, you read it again in the parable of the dragnet. And in that application, he says in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth." You see the time frames? We can weep for our sins when we repent, lament, mourn, lament, and weep. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We can weep for our sins before judgment day by repenting. Or, as Matthew 13 says, we can weep for our sins after judgment day in the torment of hell. And the choice is ours. When will we weep for our sins? Before judgment day or after? Because we will weep at one or the other. Which one? So, from our text in Luke chapter 7, we learn a little bit about hurting and weeping over devastating loss. Let's move on now. Number two, what's something else these two women in Luke 7 had in common? Both were known by many people for vastly different reasons. Both were known by many people, but for vastly different reasons. The text says, in reference to the situation of the widow, that a great crowd, the English Standard Version says, a great crowd surrounded the widow. She was known and obviously loved by many people. But it appears from the second woman in verse 36 and following that not only did the Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write this, know who she was, so did everyone else. Because Simon said, you know, if this man Jesus, if he really was a prophet, he would know exactly who this is and exactly what she does for a living, or exactly how bad a person she is. What do people know about me when I come in the room? What do people know about me when I'm walking down the city street? What do people know about me? What do people know about you when they see you or me? What do they know about my reputation? What is my reputation? What do they know about me? Am I known by many? Well, that's often a blessing if we are, but why do they know me? Why do they know me? What's my reputation? What am I known for? What's my behavior known for? Why do they know me? See, these two women were both known by many people for very different reasons. Are we known? Are we known by many people? Why? Why do people know us? I hope it's because we're like Christ and not like the devil. Number three, both were alone. Now, this may sound a little contradictory to what we just said in point number two, that both were surrounded by a lot of people. Both were, at least, the widow was surrounded by a lot of people. And both of them were known by many people. But it's really not contradictory to the second point. This third point is not, when we say they both were alone, because it's possible to be all alone when you're surrounded by other people. I think you know what I'm talking about. You think about this poor widow, even though it says she was surrounded by a multitude of people, who was the only person bearing the burden that she was bearing? Only her. And no doubt, even with all those people around her, she felt alone. The woman in the latter part of the chapter was known by many people in the city and was had a reputation that preceded her and followed her everywhere that she went. She probably knew the names of a lot of people. She probably could have told you about a lot of people. But she was alone. Make no mistake about it. She was a lonely person. Grief can be a lonely place. Whether it's grief like the widow or grief like the sinful woman. Grief is a lonely place, but the loneliness of sin is even worse. The loneliness of grief is difficult. The loneliness of sin can be devastating. You remember that parable Jesus told a little later in this book in Luke 15 about the son who asked for all his money and then he ran away from home? And it says he squandered it in prodigal or riotous living. And then a famine came into the land. And that apparently he had spent all that money. He had spent all that fortune. And he finally had to hire himself out to a man who had a field of swine and feed the pigs. Look again in Luke 15. And I want you to look at a phrase that you find there in verse 16. And no one gave him anything. I don't think he spent all that money from his father's inheritance alone. I think he probably had a lot of friends. I think a lot of people knew his name. And I think he probably had a lot of people that he hung around with. But when sin finally got a good hold of him, no one gave him anything. The loneliness of sin is by far the most devastating loneliness we'll ever know. Number four, both of these women in Luke 7 had a problem that only the Lord could solve. Both of these women had a problem that only the Lord could fix. Specifically, it says of the widow that Jesus had compassion on her. Who wouldn't? Seeing this terrible situation and thinking about the bleak future that faced this woman, who wouldn't have compassion on her? She had a problem that really only the Lord could fix, only the Lord could solve. But who wouldn't hurt for the sinful woman as well? Who wouldn't see her situation and her tears, her broken heart and broken life, and hurt? Oh, there were some in that very room who did not have compassion on this pitiful woman. No doubt that was representative of others as well. But do we see sinners and react like Simon? With no compassion, no feeling, no hurt for people who have devastated their lives with sin? They both had a problem that only the Lord could fix. The Lord raised this widow's son. And to this sinful woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. When will we realize that we all have problems that only the Lord can fix? We've got to realize that we have broken things that only God can repair. We have made a mess that only God can clean up. And we've got to turn our lives over to Him and let Him fix what we have broken, because only He can do it. And so in our brokenness, as David wrote in the 51st Psalm, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. May we turn to the Lord, who can fix us and save us. Number five, both were loved by Jesus first, and then loved Jesus in return. Both were loved by Jesus first, and then, I'm quite confident, loved Jesus in return. It's easy to love those in distress, like the widow. Only the most heartless, uncaring, unfeeling person would not have some degree of sympathy and hurt and pain for the widow. Only the cruelest of the cruel could not hurt for this poor woman and her situation. Jesus saw her, and the text says that he had compassion on her because he loved her. And I'm sure, no doubt, that she loved him in return for what he did. You know, it's easy to care and have compassion for people like her. The real challenge, though, is to have care and compassion for the sinful woman, the sinful man. That's where it really shows if we're going to be like Jesus or not. That's where it's really determined if we're going to be like the Lord or not. We often write vile sinners off. You know, the people who do things that I would never do. We often write them off hopeless, beyond redemption. They've gone too far. Jesus, notice it says specifically in verse 44, he turned to the woman. I couldn't prove this, but my best guess is that although probably most everybody in the room, most everybody in the house knew she came in and knew she was there. I mean, you know, how could you miss it? It was pretty obvious. Now, I'm going out on a limb here. This is speculation. But my best guess is nobody said a word to her. Nobody looked at her. And if I know human behavior, like I think I know human behavior, including myself, they ignored her. Because they'd already written her off. It was already signed, sealed, and delivered. She was already categorized. It was done. You know, truthfully, God could have viewed us, and I mean us, every one of us, the same way. God could have written us all off as hopeless sinners beyond redemption, incapable of change, not worth forgiving. But he didn't. So do we see others the way Jesus sees them, or do we see them the way Simon sees them in Luke 7? How do we see sinners? Like Jesus or like Simon? Jesus loved first. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us and gave his son for us. And because he loved us that way, we in turn should love others as best we can. As most like Jesus as we can. We need to see sinners like Jesus sees sinners. But number six and final this morning, both experienced a restoration of something lost. Both experienced a restoration of something lost. The widow, a son. The sinful woman, a soul. The widow's restoration, well, it was temporary at best. The son would die again. Maybe not in her lifetime, but he would die again. The sinful woman's restoration was permanent. Because you see, the soul that is restored to life, that will then faithfully follow Jesus, depending on his love and grace, because none of us can ever earn it, we will sin again, just like I'm sure this woman did. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his sin, cleanses us from all sins. And when we have our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus through baptism, isn't that what Romans 6 teaches us? That we are buried with him in baptism, and that when that happens, that the blood of Jesus supernaturally cleanses our soul. The water might cleanse our body, but the blood of Jesus cleanses our heart and our soul and our mind. And there's a restoration. We arise from those waters, Romans 6 tells us, to walk in newness of life. We're restored. We're new. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that can be a forever thing. That can be a permanent situation. Because we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing our soul, our heart, and our mind. Don't go for the temporary. Or it can be a blessing. I mean, it can be fun. But don't go for the temporary. Go for the permanent. Go for the cleansing of your soul. Have the blood of Jesus wash all your sins away. Experience and know a restoration of something lost. And may Jesus say to each and every one of us what he said to this woman in Luke 7, verse 48. Four little words in our English Bibles. Your sins are... Stop right there for just a moment. We look at other people and we say, your sins are big. We look at other people and we say, your sins are bothering me. We look at other people and we say, your sins are too personal. We look at other people and we say, your sins are not forgiven. And we add a word to what Jesus really said. Jesus will look at us when we turn to him in faith and sincerity, and we lay it all at his feet like this woman did. Your sins are forgiven. Are you ready to hear Jesus say that to you? Do you need to hear the Lord say that to you? Are you ready to turn to him? If so, would you come this morning as we stand and we sing?